And if you'll turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 to 24, or if you look in your bulletins, there's also the passage in there. As you can tell, we were both recovering from a cold that we suffered last week. So it's Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 to 24. We'll be looking at the one who will rule by serving. If you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, one of the most common sights that you'll see during Christmas season, other than Santa Claus and other decorations, is the nativity scene. You've probably seen it in movies, you've probably seen decorations of these, right? So the nativity scene is where you see figures of Mary and Joseph gather around baby Jesus in a manger, right? With shepherds and the wise men around them, usually. And occasionally you'll see barn animals and an angel, and usually like a star on top as well. And that's basically the basic formula of the nativity scene. And as you can see from these pictures as well, people have taken some creative twists to them as well, but they maintain the basic idea. My personal favorite is usually the minimalist there and the Amazon package wise men. But you know, if you really want to see a really good one, there's actually one in this building here. If you on the way out to the fellowship room, if you peek inside the clinic, there's actually a really good nativity scene there that you can see. Now, there is something wrong about this nativity scene though. Although this is kind of what we imagined, this is what we see in movies. Technically, the wise men were not there at the birth, but only comes around when Jesus was already a toddler, already walking and so on, almost 2 years old. But this serves as a good model for what we will be focusing on this morning. Now, we see the shepherds and the wise men, but never wonder, why these people? Have you ever wondered, like, where are the priests? Where are the kings? Where are the worshipers of God in this scene? Why these lowly shepherds and why these Gentile, right, non-Jewish wise men or magicians? Right? I say magician because the word for them in Greek is actually magi, basically, right? Magicians. And as I study this nativity story again this year, you know, I think that they all point to one theme, and that is Jesus is a shepherd king promised by God to rescue and lead his people, right? All these people that you see in the nativity scene, the shepherds and the wise men from the east, it points to the fact that he is a shepherd and he is a king, the one who will come to rule by serving. And with the fourth Advent Sunday's theme being love, it all ties in together. But let's look at that for a moment, right? What kind of love are we actually talking about when we say love? Right? It's God's love for us as shown in John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Right? This means that God does not give up on us, his creation. He has not given up on us. The word for world here is cosmos, which has a nuance of hostility. It's a world that is against God, yet God loves it by sending his own son. And it means that he is willing to give everything he has for us, including his son. And it means that he loves us despite us not loving him back, which is why we have Romans chapter 5, verse 8, which says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And this love is most vividly expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the King of Kings that God will set. But we will also see that this king is not quite what we would expect from a king. Right? He comes not to be served as a king should, but to serve, as it says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And instead of treating his subjects as expendable for his sake, for his cause, he will give up his own life for his people, like how a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep so that he can lead us to life. So this morning, I want to go over these 3 points with you in order to see Jesus as the one who will come to rule by serving. And that is the importance of kings and the failure of kings and Jesus as a king. So we'll look at the importance of kings, especially through what the Bible says, the failure of kings, especially the kings of Israel and so on, and how Jesus is a king that God will set. Now back then, right, kings were virtually everywhere. And in fact, we still have kings around in the 21st century, although they don't really serve like the same purpose as before, right? But if not kings, we at least had like patriarchs, chieftains, warlords, or some sort of leader, right? Society has always had leaders. And during the times of the Bible, there were many kings too, right? During the time of Abraham, for example, there were many kings. And we see Abraham meet a couple of them, like the Pharaoh, and even fights against some of them as well. Now, kings played crucial roles in society as they were usually seen as divine or semi-divine. In other words, they were like mediators between God and humans. And as such, they would also serve as military leaders, supreme judges, lawgivers, religious mediators, and even administrators. Right? They did everything. And they were symbols of the country or the people they stood over. So if a king lost, if a king died, then the whole country is in jeopardy. Right? If you play chess, you know this, right? When you know you have to protect a king. You could have all the pieces on board, but if they take the king, you lost. But many kings, especially around Mesopotamia or around Canaan, they would be seen as violent or forceful. I'm sure that you know the images that I chose here, none of these give the image of a benevolent, nice, good king. Right? Like how the alphas in a pack of animals would usually get all the females and get all the perks, these kings would do whatever they wanted because they had power. Now, I don't know if you remember reading about the Nephilim in Genesis. When you get to the part about Noah's flood story, right? But you will come across this word called Nephilim, usually translated as giants. Now, this one's confusing because the Bible says that they were the products of the sons of God marrying daughters of women. Now, what's that about, right? Well, it's easier to understand from the perspective of the audience, the Israelites just coming out of Egypt, right, who are headed into Canaan. Now, in Egypt, the Pharaoh was a king who was like the reincarnation of the, for example, sky god Horus, or later on, the sun god Ra. Basically, he was God in person. And the Israelites just came out of a country where its king was like a god and did whatever he wanted. Remember how Abraham was afraid that the Pharaoh would kill him to take his wife Sarah because she was beautiful? Well, that's because it was not an unusual practice back then. The kings could do that. The king sees, he likes, he takes. And now the Israelites were about to head to Canaan, encountering many more cities and nations with kings in each. Imagine that you saw a king like Xerxes over here from like the movie 300. Right? He's only a man. And you know, Leonidas, I think, proves that by throwing a spear and he gets like a wound on his face, right? To show that he's human. But the way he presents himself, right? The way he exerts power, the confidence, even the hubris, makes you think that he is a son of God or even God himself. And that's what these Israelites would have seen in these gods of these nations that they're about to face. Now, what's interesting is that this is not such an ancient idea either. It's pretty recent too. Like even the Japanese emperor, for example, just look back like 100 years ago, right? Like they believe that the Japanese emperors were descendants of the sun goddess, basically. Could you imagine, though, believing that your king is a god or a descendant of gods? And because of that, they were able to get whatever they wanted. So that's what the Nephilims were. They were these kings, these violent kings who were seen as semi-divine, right? Cross between sons of God and daughters of men. And Moses is telling them, no, they're just human beings. Now, some may have thought that it'd be a good idea for them to have a king like this, though. But God knew that the Israelites would face these nations and also want a king for themselves one day. And God had a plan to set a king over them as well. So God gave them a guide for how kings should be in Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible, right? If you go from the beginning, and the fifth book in what's called the Pentateuch, right? Which are the books written and compiled by Moses. Now, the importance of this book is that it is basically Moses' last words, his farewell speech, before Israelites enter the promised land. And he's basically urging them to renew the covenant with God, turn away from idols, and giving them the guideline that God had given them, the laws and statutes and so on, right? And it also foreshadows the coming of the Messiah. Now, in it, there is a portion on kings, right? You can see how it outlines like what the Israel leaders should do, right? The elders, the priests, and the kings, right? And it talks about how God himself would choose a king for them. And he talks about how the king would come from the people of Israel, a fellow brother, not from a foreign country, for that means that they wouldn't know who God is. The king is not to acquire many horses, right? I'm just outlining what it says in chapter 17, which represents power. He will not acquire many wives, for that will turn his heart away from God. And he should not acquire much wealth. More importantly, the king was to copy the laws, basically the first five books of the Bible, himself, right, that's approved by the priests, and read it all his life so that he may fear the Lord his God by keeping all the law, while remaining humble and not seeing himself above his fellow Israelites. Right, to remind himself that he's nothing special, he is not God. God, they have God, and he has chosen this person particularly for a specific role. And again, this was very unconventional for a king during that time. And even by today's standards, it seems unusual. But you can see that God is basically warning future kings against the same three big temptations that people face today: power, sex, and money. Right? Because it's really easy to use power for one's own benefit rather than to benefit other people. You see, the Bible sees kings, right, uses the metaphor of shepherds. They were to be shepherds to the people. And having a good leader changes everything. Right? People's lives became better, they became blessed, and they can bless others. And the importance of leaders cannot be understated, right? Because his or her followers will follow the leader, whether into good or bad. Right, in today's society, we see people choosing their leaders, whether they are presidents or prime ministers or CEOs, right, to see who will lead them towards improvement in their lives. We see companies hiring and firing CEOs and CFOs to bring more profit to the company, basically. Right, we see sports teams spending millions to scout not just players, but also really good coaches. Leaders make a huge difference, which is why having the right king made all the difference as well. Right, Israel expected a good king who would be like a representative of God to them, showing what justice is, what mercy is, protecting and providing for them. And after all, through the promise given to Adam and Eve and then to Abraham, and they were expecting an offspring who would be like the king to bless them, a king who would shepherd God's flock. But when the shepherds are not wise, not good, not God-fearing, they can start eating the sheep. Meaning having a bad leader can mean that people suffer. There's this one African proverb that says, "The sheep spend its whole life fearing the wolf only to be eaten by the shepherd." And this is exactly what happened with the leaders of Israel. Right, we will turn to Ezekiel chapter 34 later as well, but let me just read the first part for you. And this is what it says. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them." And this is how God was criticizing these leaders, these shepherds. So let's look at the failure of kings before looking to Jesus. So in the Bible, there are books called 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Right? It basically goes through the two kingdoms, the northern Israel and the southern Judah, and its kings. Now, the reason why we have terms like Jews or Judaism is precisely because of what happens in these books. Because the northern Israel would disappear, they're gone, right? And only southern Judah would remain. And those of the southern Judah, the people of southern Judah, will be called later Jews. And their religion is called Judaism, right? Now you see where those terms come from. And here's a chart that summarizes basically how these kings were, right? On the left side, that's northern Israel. On the right side, southern Judah. And the kings, the names in blue are good, and the ones in gray are bad. And you can tell from the left side that there was no good king in Israel, right? Now, of course, that didn't mean that there were terrible kings politically or economically. In fact, some evil kings, right, in the eyes of God, at least, were actually very successful economically. Right, on the left side, Jeroboam II, for example, brought the Silver Age of northern Israel, bringing immense wealth and luxury to the country and restoring the lost borders. But at the same time, it widened the gap between the elites, right, the rich elites, and the poor and the oppressed. Right? That's not justice. So in eyes of God, that was evil. Another example is Manasseh on the right side, who was notorious for being the most wicked king from Judah. And what's interesting and ironic is that his father, Hezekiah, is one of the good kings, one of the better kings. And from that father comes the worst king in the eyes of God. But look, if you look at him, right, he reigns for 55 years, longer than any other king from Judah, providing stability for the country by subjugating it under the Assyrian Empire, a superpower during the time. But because he did that, he brought in idol worship and human sacrifice to southern Judah as well. I mean, those who are not on the list here, right, before the split, David and Solomon, I mean, they also messed up. Right, you may remember how Abraham was afraid that the Pharaoh would kill him to take his wife, right? Well, David did exactly that. You may remember that he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. He sleeps with her, which is basically adultery, and then finds out that she's pregnant. So what does he do? He kills her husband by sending him to the battlefront, and then later on marries her, right? And then Solomon, right, known as a good and wisest king during the first half of his life, later on marries how many wives? Anyone remember? 700 wives. And in your mind, you're like, why would anyone do that? And then 300 concubines. Okay? These were mostly for political reasons, but because of that, he started idol worshiping. And that's why God would split the kingdom into north and south. Again, whenever a leader falls away from God, the sheep are the ones who suffer. The people suffer. Maybe on the outside, they don't look like they're suffering, but they're being cut off from the true life giver, God. Right? They're suffering spiritually. And this makes me wonder what standards we bring when choosing leaders of countries or companies and whatnot. Do we choose someone who will allow us to enjoy our lives more comfortably, save more money, improve society? Or do we choose someone who will allow us to live out our Christian lives in peace, even if it means foregoing some convenience? What standard are we using to measure the worth of leaders today? You know, Apostle Paul tells Timothy and the church to pray for the leaders. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Right? The fact that we can share about the Bible, or talk about Jesus to people, right, without getting persecuted, right, that's a blessing. But at the same time, nowadays, I think in Alberta, because somebody said Jesus during his speech, right, somebody, a public figure, he was, you know, people were ready to, like, cancel him because, like, in the public sector, they should not mention something like that they were saying. And this is happening in Canada. Now, we need to be able to pray for our leaders so that we can share about the gospel, we can share about salvation, and so on. We cannot have perfect leaders. And there is no perfect government system, which is why we need to pray. Now, if you're in a leadership position, this message is for you as well. What kind of a leader are you right now? What kind of a leader do you aspire to be? You know, I think becoming a channel of blessing to those who work with you or for you is a given for both Christians and non-Christians, because that has to do with your competence. Well, that's what we should all aim for. But as Christians, how do you uniquely bless others? What is your character? Are you compromising your faith in any way in order to increase profit? Or if God were your boss, what would he say? Are you being a good shepherd who lead the sheep to green pastures, protecting them from harm, giving them rest when needed? Or are you like the shepherd that God warns against? Now, as far as I know, right, I know that those who are in those positions and are sitting here are not like that. But this is a reminder that we're all like we're like shepherds to these people. And if we love Jesus, then he tells us to feed his sheep and to tend his lambs. You know, I'm reminded of a story I heard from Pastor Tim Keller, which I read from Every Good Endeavor, right? His book on work. This is the story. The story goes like this. A woman had recently started a job at Manhattan firm who made a significant error. Realizing the mistake could potentially result in her being fired, she was deeply distressed. However, her supervisor went to his own superior and took full responsibility for the error himself. By taking the fall, the supervisor suffered a blow to his own professional reputation and lost a degree of maneuverability within the company's hierarchy. When the employee later went to thank him, she told him she had seen many bosses take credit for her successes, but she had never seen one take the blame for her failures. When she asked him why he did it, he was initially modest, but eventually explained his motivation. He told her, "I am a Christian. That means, among other things, that God accepts me because Jesus Christ took the blame for things that I have done wrong. That is why I have the desire and sometimes the ability to take the blame for others." And according to Tim Keller, this interaction was so profound that that woman's next question was, "Where do you go to church?" Now, this man didn't go to Tim Keller's church, but the man had directed her to Redeemer Presbyterian Church, where Tim Keller is at, where Pastor Keller met the woman and heard this story. And this is why we need Jesus as our King, for he allows us to be this kind of shepherds as well. So lastly, Jesus as the King. So how is Jesus a King? Right? For one thing, the one that would come as the offspring of woman to crush the enemy's head, the one to come to be a blessing to all nations, will not come for a very long time. We know that because if you look in the Bible, there's no single person who fulfilled this. But there was a promise to Judah, right, Jacob's son, right, who is also Abraham's grandson, where near his death, Jacob will bless Judah with the following words. He said, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Right, you can see the theme of defeating his enemies and the theme of kingship here. Right, the scepter being the rod that the kings would hold. So basically, he was saying that kings would come from the line of Judah. But you may remember that the first king of Judah was actually not, first king of Israel was not from Judah, but from Benjamin. Right, through a man named Saul. Now, how that came to be is a long story, but basically Israel complained that they want a king just like every other nation. So God gives them a king just like everyone else, right? Tall, handsome, looks like a leader, right? But he was also a coward, and more importantly, he disobeys God and later on is rejected. So later God chooses David, a descendant of Judah, to be the next king. And in fact, this is why we see in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, it goes from Abraham, right, through Judah, down to David, and it goes down to Jesus. So the New Testament writers realized after seeing who Jesus really was, that he was the one that Adam and Eve waited for. He was the one that was promised to Abraham, and he was the one who would come through the line of Judah, and the one prophesied by Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all those prophets. So one notable prophet was Ezekiel. That's another big book in the Old Testament that you guys can read. What's interesting is that both Isaiah and Ezekiel write their books hundreds of years after King David. Okay, King David is long dead. And then he talks about David as though he's alive, or that he's going to be coming, a king that will please God and do what is right, to rule according to God's standards and law. Which is why the first part of Ezekiel chapter 34 was critiquing the evil shepherds. And the latter part goes like this. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherd. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Again, this was written 400 to 450 years after King David, right, who wrote Psalm 23, which says, the Lord is my shepherd. And about 700 years from these words, God will send that shepherd. So let me just read a couple of more sections from this chapter and let me close. It says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Again, this is long after David's dead. Who is God talking about? A descendant of David. A someone who will be king. And the last verses from the chapter says this. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them. That's Emmanuel. And that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. And I think, you know, just in case people missed the point that, oh, God really loves sheep, you know, he makes sure that these are human sheep that we're talking about. So what does God do? He comes as one of us, mortal human beings during the time of King Herod. Again, King Herod was an Edomite. He was not an Israelite. He didn't know God. He didn't care. And instead of going to worship the king, which he tells a wise man, he actually goes to try to kill him. So who were the ones to greet Jesus? Shepherds. And I think now maybe you see why shepherds are the first ones there. I don't know about you, but you have to appreciate the way God had set the stage to send his shepherd into the how God set the stage to send his shepherd into the world, don't you? Right? The king of shepherds, the good shepherds, greeted first by the shepherds in the field. And what about the wise men? Right? Through Isaiah the prophet, God has said that every knee shall bow, every tongue, every language shall swear allegiance. And this came through Jesus. As Apostle Paul would later write, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, let me close with this. Just going back to the nativity story, you may remember that there were the wise men there. And you may remember that they brought gifts. That because of the number of gifts, people think that there were three wise men, but we don't know how many there were. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And to quote from the movie The Nativity Story, gold for the King of Kings, frankincense for the priest of all priests, myrrh to honor the sacrifice. Again, gold represented wealth. It was used to make instruments for kings like crowns and scepters. Frankincense was an incense that was burned at the altar of sacrifice in the temple, and only the priests will be able to burn this incense, and you will burn this incense to God. Myrrh was a fragrant resin used in perfumes, medicine, incense, and for burial. And it's what Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus would have used to embalm Jesus for his burial. And how are these befitting of the shepherd king? Because he came not to be served, but to serve. Whereas Jesus himself put it in one of his famous I Am statements, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. You see, Jesus is given gold not because he would be rich, but because he would become poor so that we might be rich, that we might receive God's inheritance. Frankincense, which has the property of healing and alleviating pain, for he is a man of sorrow who would be bruised and pierced so that we may be healed and comforted. And he acts as our great high priest while also becoming our object of worship. And myrrh, for he will carry the cross in shame, forsaken and rejected, and die a criminal's death so that we may be accepted by God in peace and receive his comfort as sons of God. This is a king who came to shepherd his people by willingly laying down his life. And this is what Christmas is about. It's about the love of God shown through Jesus. So I ask you this morning, who is the king in your heart right now? Who or what are you living for? Who or what has captured your heart and imagination? Who is your king? God has already sent us the king who would guide us as a good shepherd. And as it says in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, for the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. This is talking about Jesus, of course. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is our shepherd king, who will lead us to the living waters, who will lead us into eternal joy. Won't you receive him into your heart again as your only king? The promised offspring of the woman, the one who will bless all nations, the one who suffered for eternal joy, and the one who came as a shepherd king to serve his sheep and to lead them to life. He is Jesus, the true meaning of Christmas. Let us also worship him with all our hearts this Christmas. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this Advent season once again, where we get to just focus on the coming of Jesus Christ and who he is. May these words remain in our hearts and remind us who is our King, who is the shepherd for us, why he came, and where he is leading us. May that guide our lives this Christmas. May it also lead us to be shepherds to other people, blessing others in doing so. We thank you once again, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.